1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7 to the end. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. And our theme this morning is provoking one another to good works. Provoking one another to good works. The scripture tells us to consider one another and to provoke one another to good works. It's relatively easy to provoke one another to bad works. We find it the easiest thing in the world to speak or act in a way which provokes other believers to bad words and perhaps even bad actions. But we are to provoke one another to speak and to behave in such a way that it has the tendency to cause other Christians to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Now, thus far, as most of you know, in this chapter, the apostle has been dealing with the fact that in Corinth, as in other pagan cities, much of the meat on sale in the marketplace would have previously been dedicated to an idol before it was put on sale. And this caused a problem for the Christians. Some of the Christians correctly grasped that because the idol represented a god that didn't exist, the meat was just meat, and there was no sin in buying it and eating it. But not everyone was convinced of this. And that is the setting of these verses. Now, first of all, we have here the weaker brother sinning in doing what is not sinful in itself. The weaker brother sinning in doing what is not sinful in itself. Verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. For some of the Corinthian believers, there was a lack of understanding. These are called the weak. They were weak in knowledge, and therefore their consciences were weak. They had scruples where they did not need to have scruples. And they did not fully grasp the implications of the truth of God. They knew there was only one real God. If they were Christians, they must have known that. And they knew that the false gods were not gods. But they still thought there was something involved in these idols, some reality represented by the idols, and therefore to eat the food previously offered to those idols was in some way to get involved in honoring that which is not God. And so their consciences were weak. there was a lack of understanding that the meat on sale in the marketplace was just meat and could be eaten with thanksgiving to the living and true God. Their consciences were weak because their consciences were not fully regulated by the revealed truth of God. So they thought something was wrong that wasn't wrong. And if they did it, their consciences would be defiled. Their consciences would be troubled by doing this thing. And so, because their conscience would have been ignored and trampled upon if they had eaten this meat, even though the eating of it was legitimate, they would have sinned in this lawful action. Because their motive could not be right. You cannot go against conscience out of love to God. Even if at the end of the day, the conscientious scruple is unnecessary. To do something out of love to God, you must know that it's right. You must know that it's not sinful. And to go against conscience must involve a motive of putting something other than the honor of God and love to God. Something else must be put ahead of that in our priorities. When a man ignores his conscience, even a Christian, he is putting something other than pleasing God as his top priority. That has to be the case. Because if we have a conscience about something, it means that we're not sure that that thing is without sin. And so to do it, we're saying, well, it might be sinful, but whether it is or it isn't, I'm going to do it anyway. And so the Apostle Paul here isn't adding to the law of God. He's simply saying that if someone, through lack of understanding, is not convinced that something is a sinless course of action, then if he does it anyway, he's showing a disregard for the fact that he might be sinning, and that in itself is sinful and not compatible with devotion to God. So he isn't adding to the law of God. He's simply saying that unnecessary scruples trampled upon involve sin in the heart. It has to, even if the action in the end isn't sinful. The heart motive must be, because it involves saying, this might be sinful, I feel as though it is sinful, my conscience tells me that it is, but in any case I'm going to do it, and that isn't love to God. So the weaker brother, if he ate this meat, while his conscience still was troubled by it, though the action was lawful, his motive as the weaker brother could not be right. And so it would be sin. He couldn't eat in faith. He couldn't eat openly before God with a clear conscience, and therefore it was sin. But then secondly, the stronger brother could sin also in doing what is not sinful in itself. By the strong we mean those Christians who understood that there was no sin in eating this meat. But still, they could sin by eating it. Even though eating this meat in itself was not sinful, it was still possible to sin, for the strong to sin in the eating of it. You see in verse 8, the apostle says, "But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor neither if we eat not are we the worse." He's acknowledging that the the understanding of the strong Christian, the strong brethren, was right. They were right. It didn't matter. It was meat. What had happened to it before it got to the market didn't matter. And so it wasn't sinful to eat it. It wasn't sinful not to eat it as in itself. But you notice that he puts it the other way round from what we would expect. He says, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And he's telling the strong believers, the strong brethren, he's saying, yes, there's nothing sinful in eating this meat, but there's nothing sinful and no loss if you don't eat it. So what he's saying to them is, you're right, your view is right, but if it's not wrong to eat it, it's not wrong to not eat it. You don't have to eat it. And he's preparing the way for the fact that if it harmed other Christians to eat it, then they should do without. He's setting before us a simple principle. You might think this is very complex, but it's quite simple. That if something is legitimate, but if doing it is going to harm another Christian, since it's not sinful to do without it, do without. Because as we saw 2 weeks ago, an action can be perfectly right in terms of the first part of the law, our duty directly to God, and yet be harmful to another, and thus contrary to the second part of the law, our duty to God as it shows itself in our dealings with our neighbour, with others. So this eating of this food, in terms of the second commandment against idolatry, or the first two commandments against idolatry, it was blameless. But in terms of the sixth commandment, to eat this meat and harm the weaker brother, it was sinful. So even in the use of legitimate things, we can still sin if we do a legitimate thing in a setting which harms another. And then it's illegitimate in that setting. Because causing someone to stumble is sinful. If it was sinful for the weaker brother to go against his conscience by eating this meat, then it must be sinful for the stronger brother to cause that other brother to sin. If the weaker brother eating it was sinful, then for the stronger brother to cause him to eat it must be sinful as well. And so in verse 9 we read, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. A stumbling block is something you fall over. And if you put something in front of someone so that they fall over, well, that's sin, isn't it? And this is talking about falling spiritually. If our behavior is like a stumbling block, if it causes someone to spiritually trip up and fall into sin, then our behavior is sinful as well. We should never be indifferent to sin. Never. Indifference to sin is sinful. And if our behavior, we should never be indifferent to sin in ourselves or in others. And if our behavior causes someone else to sin, and we say, I don't care, then that's sin, isn't it? To not care about whether someone else sins is sinful. And to not care if our behavior causes them to sin is sinful. And so to be indifferent, to say, well, I don't care about whether my actions cause another Christian to sin, that not caring is sinful. And that brings us, thirdly, to the example of the strong overriding the conscience of the weak. Verse 10. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Here he gives an example of the example of the strong overriding the conscience of the weak. Now, I realize that today, the whole climate in which we live is in the opposite direction, and the church has not been unaffected. There are many in the professing church who say, well, I follow my conscience, they must follow theirs, and that. As if what we do has no relevance at all to anyone else but ourselves. Well, that isn't true. The scriptures speak of the church as the body of Christ. And you don't need to know much about the human body to know that what happens to one part of it can very much affect the rest of the body. We cannot say that what happens to our hand or our fingers or our feet or our ears or whatever doesn't affect the rest of the body. And so the actions of a Christian can and do affect other Christians. And the actions of those with understanding can cause problems to the weaker Christian who has less understanding. And one of the ways in which it can affect the weaker Christian is that he does something that is not in his conscience clear that he should do. Now the apostle gives an example in verse 10. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. Now the apostle here goes beyond the case in hand. He's dealing with the meat sold in the marketplace that had previously been dedicated to an idol. But he uses the example of a Christian actually sitting in an idol temple, joining in the feast in honor of that idol. And if this is all we had, we might think that therefore the Apostle Paul is saying, not only was it lawful to eat the food that was sold having previously been offered to an idol, but that it was actually lawful to go to the idol's temple and join in the feast. But in fact, he isn't saying that. Because in chapter 10 and verse 19, or verse 21, he says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. If you look at that passage more closely, you'll see that he's saying that, in fact, going to the idol temple to eat was wrong anyway, quite apart from the question of the effect on other Christians. But for the moment, he's using this example, this more extreme example. The Apostle Paul sometimes deals with one thing only and leaves something else to be dealt with later on. For example, in chapter 11, when he's dealing with the question of women covering their heads in congregational worship, he deals with that problem. And he refers to the existing practice in Corinth of the women speaking in the congregation. And one might get the impression that he was saying that it was okay, that it was all right for them to speak in the congregation as long as they had their heads covered. But then in chapter 14, he shows that they shouldn't be speaking in the congregation anyway. And this is another case where he does the same thing. He's using this case of sitting in the idol's temple to illustrate the point, but later on he shows that a Christian shouldn't be sitting eating in the idol's temple anyway. But he deals with one thing at a time. And so he's using this extreme example of sitting in the idol's temple. So he lumps together these two things, one of which he will later show is wrong anyway, eating the meat previously offered to idols and actually feasting in the idol temple. And he talks about the effect that this can have. He says, "Shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols?" The word emboldened is the same word as edify in verse 1. But there, in verse 1, it's used of building up another Christian in the way of the Lord. Here it's used of building up a buttress against his own conscience. That when he sees another brother eating, even though his conscience is no more enlightened than it ever was, that example has the effect of tending to make him ignore his conscience. It's all the harder to do something or to not do something that you don't think is right when not only the world does it, but many of God's people do it. And so this envisages the weaker brother feeling the pressure of seeing not just the world eating this meat, but other Christians doing it. And so he does it. But he does it not because he now sees that there's nothing wrong with it, but because he feels the pressure. Other Christians are doing it. Do I have to be different, not just from the world, but from other Christians as well? And so he tells himself, well, I really don't still don't see that it's right, but so-and-so seems to think it's all right, so I'll just do it anyway. If we get someone to do something that we think is right, just by force of personality, you've achieved nothing. All you've done is cause them to sin. If they do it just because they know we expect them to do it and we want them to do it and we think it's silly because they won't do it, and their conscience still isn't enlightened to see that there's nothing wrong with it from the Word of God, all you've done is get them to sin. That's why if you find another Christian who has scruples of conscience about something, don't say, "Oh, that's silly." Don't pour scorn on them. Only more biblical truth will deliver them from unnecessary scruples. Incidentally, if their scruples cannot be shown to be unfounded from the scriptures, then it's not them that's wrong, it's you. It's not them that's too fussy, it's you that's too slack. But if their scruples are unfounded, what they need is not scorn, not pressure, not strong personality brought to bear upon them, not to be told that so many other people who are Christians, they don't have these scruples, so why should they? They don't need majority opinion. They don't need to be scorned and ridiculed. If they need anything, they need biblical truth. Because only if they're convinced from Scripture that a particular course of action is without sin, only then can they do it without sin. Don't bully people to fall in line against their consciences. People need truth. Truth to inform the conscience. And the apostle spells out the natural result of causing a Christian to sin in this way. In verse 11, "And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died." Causing a Christian to sin by inwardly compromising with idolatry, which is what this weak, unconvinced brother would be doing, is simply to escort him to the beginning of a road that leads to apostasy and to hell. Now, you say, well, how can that be? How can that be? Surely a real Christian can never end up in hell. Surely a real Christian will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Surely a real Christian, even a weak Christian, will be preserved and caused to persevere in truth until he gets to glory. And that is true. The Lord Jesus Christ died for the elect of God. And every one of the elect of God will be in glory. And when someone becomes a Christian, a real Christian, that is the evidence that they were indeed chosen of God before the world was made. And God has shown us and promised in His Word that if He has begun a good work in someone, He will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. A genuine Christian may wander and backslide, but they'll come back again. They'll never finally fall away into unbelief and into ruin. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I know them, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands." But what God, in His abounding grace, has purposed and promised to do, even for the weakest brother in Christ, cause him to persevere and that he will never perish, does not alter in the slightest the sinfulness of treating that brother in a way which, were it not for the grace of God, would actually lead him to perishing. What God will do and has promised to do does not alter our responsibility. We are responsible to persevere in the faith, and we are responsible to behave in a way that encourages our brothers and sisters to persevere in the faith rather than discourage them. And the truth that God will not suffer any genuine Christian to be lost doesn't alter our responsibility at all. And the fact of the matter is that if we push another Christian to go against his conscience and to compromise in his conscience with idolatry, we are pushing him onto a road that, if God won't do it, but if God did not abound in grace to cause him to turn back and to persevere, would actually lead to ruin. The fact that God will not allow it to happen and will preserve the weak brother doesn't alter the sinfulness of our action at all. And that brings us finally to sinning against the least of Christ's brethren. Sinning against the least of Christ's brethren. Verse 12, "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. You remember that the Lord Jesus, in the parable of the sheep and the goats at the left hand, he tells them, I was in prison, ye visited me not, I was sick, and ye ministered not unto me, and so on. And they say, when did we do this? When? And he said, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me. That tells us that the way we treat other Christians, the Lord regards it as indicating how we would treat him. That's why on the Damascus Road, the exalted Christ says to Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And that's why the Lord says in Zechariah, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of mine eye. And to wound the conscience of another Christian, to cause his conscience pain by leading him to go against his conscience, to do what his conscience doesn't approve, and to put to the back of his priority order his devotion to the Lord, to cause another Christian to sin, is sin against Christ. And this is emphasized back in verse 11. Through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. He's a brother. He's united to you in Christ. Christ loved him with an everlasting love and died to redeem him. And how can you treat another Christian in this way? You sin against Christ. You treat that brother with disdain, whom Christ loves. And so the apostle views this with horror in verse 13. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. He's saying, our love to Christ, and therefore our love to his people, should be such that if by eating meat it's going to harm another Christian and cause a Christian to sin against his Lord, do without. He says, I'll not eat meat as long as the world stands rather than cause another Christian to sin. Now, we live in an age where everyone is conscious of their rights. Isn't that so? Everyone talks about rights, their rights. Even children will tell you their rights. And everyone knows, seems to know what their rights are, according to the law of the land. And everyone's concerned about their rights, and knowing their rights, and asserting their rights. And whatever providence afflictive providence comes upon people, they feel that they must have the right to sue or to claim from somebody. Everyone is preoccupied with rights, and if they suffer any kind of affliction, someone must pay. That's because we live in a world that, in a country that in practice is atheistic. So some human being has to pay for everything that comes upon us. Well now, the church is not free from this. The church is not free from this I know my rights mentality. But the Apostle Paul is saying, forget about your rights. What matters is the honor of Christ. That's what matters. And if you have to give up meat for the rest of your life to avoid causing another Christian to offend, you do it. You should love Christ so much that you will give up even legitimate things rather than harm the people of God in any way. So forget about your rights. Think of your responsibilities to this glorious Redeemer and to his flock. And we must ensure that everything we do is honoring to Christ and for the good of his people. And if that means giving up legitimate things, we give them up. Our behavior must conduce to the upbuilding of the people of God, not their pulling down. Forget about your rights. In the next chapter, the apostle shows how he put aside his rights. In Philippians 2, look not every man upon his own things, but upon the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. If the Lord Jesus had been like us, there would be no gospel. I realize that if you're not a Christian, all of this will seem irrelevant. If all of this seems irrelevant to you, it's an indication of where you are spiritually. Because if you're a Christian, you love Christ. And if you love Christ, you'll want to know how he requires you to behave and to behave towards his people. Let us then not look upon our own things, but the things which are Jesus Christ's and the things of others. Hereby do we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Amen.